Yesterday, we are here to worship God now and hear the word of God for this time. And I'm going to talk to you making this assumption that there are in the congregation, I know this is a generalization and a rather raw definition, but I make it and I want you to make your just adjustments to it as you personally will. But I want to talk to you on the assumption that there are in this sanctuary tonight two people, two kinds of people. There are those who quite definitely and consciously have committed themselves to Christ and are proving Him to be, day by day, their own personal Savior. I don't want to provoke anybody to unnecessary mental meanderings, wondering whether this is the right phrase or not, but I will use it. They are people who are born again of the Spirit of God, are saved with the salvation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say they are particularly and peculiarly blessed people, in that they've been chosen where nobody else was chosen. It's not to say that they are morally superior to anybody else. It is to say that they have seen the gift of God offered and they have taken it. That they have seen the road of God shown and they have stepped on it. That they have heard the voice of God inviting them to enter His kingdom and they have accepted the invitation. They are not trusting to their feelings. They are not pleading the merits of their character, though they might. They are not pleading any kind of special background or special conceit. They are simply saying, I was a sinner needing God's salvation. I could not affect or achieve my salvation, but God in Christ offered it to me, and I received it as a gift of God's heavenly grace. That's rather an extended description of these people. And maybe you've forgotten I said there were two. So they are the first. And then there is another kind. And don't mistake me here. I better preface this description by saying, I do not assume that they are bad people. I do not assume that they are not good people. I do not assume that they have more than others been absent from the sanctuary when they ought to have been present at it. I'm not assuming that they have not taken a good share of the budget burden. Maybe they have. There may be no evidence that they've got a criminal strike against them. I'm not saying or suggesting that they are people below par morally, below par ethically, though indeed some of us might be. They are people who, in spite of religious attendance, in spite of religious observance, would have to say that the religion of Jesus Christ is not personal to me. They believe it works somewhere, but it doesn't seem to work in them. They believe it gives peace to some people, but it hasn't brought peace to them. They believe it gives joy and strength and a sense of the presence of God to some, but it hasn't to them. Now, that's a big way of saying this. And let me name the thing precisely. They're not yet born again. They are not yet saved. Mark you, they are in what has often been good company. John Wesley was like that, but he wasn't saved. He was an Anglican clergyman, drawing a regular salary, doing a good job, living in a church house, with a head full of theology and a heart void of God. A great preacher, but no personal religion. Good to know, but he didn't know God in a personal way. He wasn't a bad company to keep. Luther was like that. There have been thousands like that, religious, in a measure devout, but
to whom the gospel of God has not become a real and a saving power. Now I'm going to preach assuming that there are those two classes here tonight. If you think you're in a special category and you belong to another, then you come and tell me afterwards. I'm always willing to learn. I'd like to know the third class. There are grades in both of these classes, but there are those two classes. And here is a text, the 8th chapter of St. John's Gospel. Chapter 8 of St. John's Gospel and verse 32 and verse 36. And they are words of Jesus. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. They are radiant sentences. The truth shall make you free. And he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, who is the truth, ye shall be free indeed. We hear a very great deal about freedom. We preached and talked and built much of our program in the war on the great freedoms, and written into your constitution are the great freedoms. But I would make bold to say nobody outside the freedom of Jesus Christ's saving grace is ever really free. It's Jesus that makes men free, and Jesus only. Now I have three texts, but not three sermons, which will relieve you. Only three texts and one sermon. And I've given you in two sentences one of the texts. And for each text I have a story. My wife and family will remember very clearly a man by the name of Lemon. It's not a terribly romantic name, you may think, and indeed you may be right, but every time I see the word Lemon, I think not of a lemon, but of Fred Lemon. Now Fred Lemon was born in the East End of London. He was a Cockney, a real deep-dyed, pickled-in-the-wood Cockney. Such a Cockney that if he talked to you here in this congregation, you just would not know what he was saying. You think you've got difficulty with me. You ought to hear him. Fred would use the letter or the sound I for A. He would say, the other day I met an old lady at the station, and she sighed to me, it's a nice day to die. I say, it is a nice day to die, lady. Or something like that. That's a rough American translation of it. But there he was. He was born in the East End of London. One wonders whether born's the right word, or just exploded in that awful kind of situation and environment in which he was. It was a bitter and brutal situation. He was dragged up. He learned early that it wasn't always entirely unprofitable to be a robber. He learned early that one of the quickest ways to stop a man talk was to put your fist in his mouth. He learned early that if you were tough enough, you could get by some of the time. So it is knuckle dusters. And it is blackjacks. And it is bicycle chains. And he had a wife who was almost as adept at that as he was. She went to prison once, and he went to prison four times. The last time he went to prison was in Dartmoor, which is your Sing Sing and Alcatraz and Devil's Island and all the rest put together. Rough place. Even the prison authorities called the scab on the face of Britain. So they sent him to Dartmoor for 4 years. For robbery with violence. And Fred Lemon went into Dartmoor with only one ambition, to come out and get even with the folk who'd sent him there, which meant pretty well everybody in his estimation. a warder in the prison began to give him a rough time. And he lost his ambition to get out and get square with the world in getting a more immediate ambition to kill this warder. And when I say kill, I don't mean rough over, to kill him. He had black, bitter hate and murder in his heart. Waiting for the day, waiting for the opportunity. And one day there walked into his cell a little Methodist minister. Tiny fellow. The kind of fellow that Fred thought just shouldn't be in a world of real men. Kind of somebody to pick up and put in your mouth and chew and spit away. A little fellow of no consequence. That's how he would have talked. So this little fellow came in and he had a Bible. Now if it had a form book or a betting manual or a pack of cards, Fred would have thought he wasn't too far gone. But a Bible and a minister's column. And so he had a rough time. Time and time and time again he had a rough time. But this little Methodist minister loved men and loved this bad man particularly and longed and longed and prayed for him until one day he knelt on the stone slab of Fred's cell and led Fred Lemon in the heart of Black Dartmoor to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Not in a sanctuary, not in the beauty of a home, not in the glory of the countryside, in the bondage and bitterness and blackness of Dartmoor, Fred Lemon was led to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was told about it by our headquarters and told that when he came out, he'd be sent to Southampton and I'd have the privilege of looking after him. Privilege and responsibility. I tell you, we had great fun and great heartache. Great joy and great sorrow looking after Fred. To leap the story for a moment, we found him a job, at least our headquarters found him a job, and we found him a house. Oh, I had the joy of meeting him off the train, at least the day after he came off the train from my steward's house. He came out of Dartmoor, and he found that the man I'd sent to meet him and to take him to his house and stay with overnight was a magistrate. He thought that was a real kick, coming out of Dartmoor and sleeping in the magistrate's bed that night. He thought the gospel really moves things. But I met him next day, and on a Saturday I wired some money for his wife and his three children to come, and I had the joy of leading his wife to the Lord Jesus around the supper table the night afterwards. And so Fred and Doris, his wife, were found in the Lord. He had the job on Saturday at the end of the first week. He had lost his job. Little thin pathetic voice comes on the phone and says, "Mr. Blinko, I've let you down. I've let Jesus down." "What on earth has happened to you?" "It's I've been dismissed at a moment's notice." "What have you done?" "It says, I've clocked a man," which meant he had fisted a man. "So I rang up the personnel officer. What's this man done?" "Well," he said, "somebody got in an argument with him. I found later that this man had needled him and needled him and needled him because his job was sewing flour bags. And he'd spent 3.5 years in Dartmoor sewing mail bags as a convict. And this man kept saying, 'You ought to be good at this.' And Fred, with this man, blasphemed. He couldn't stand it any longer, so he just hit him. First, he threatened to throw him down a chute from 6 stories up." And the personnel manager said, "You know, he threatened to throw that man down the chute." I said, "Man, listen, 4 years ago he wouldn't have threatened him. He'd have just done it. There's some improvement in him." But 3 years later, there he was, a Sunday school teacher and a lieutenant in the boys' brigade. And at this moment in Southampton, that was 1951, at this moment in Southampton, Fred Lemon is living there, holding down his job with a Christian home and a Christian family, a Sunday school teacher and a lieutenant in the boys' brigade, and those boys would follow him anywhere as he loves and glorifies Jesus Christ. That's the man I'm talking about. So he and I are fishing. He's been out of Dartmoor about 3 weeks. And we're standing at 3 o'clock in the morning on a concrete slab. Three of us. I in the middle, Fred on my left, and a little man whom I do not know, or did not know, on my right. And we've each got a rod out in the moonlight, fishing, and saying nothing. Beautiful moon. And suddenly there's a deep sigh to my left, and a voice says, "Isn't it wonderful to be free?" And the little fellow who didn't know me and didn't know him says to me, "Hark at the poet." Says he, Hark at the poet. You'd think he'd just come out of prison. And they didn't know he had. But Fred said again, isn't it wonderful? He didn't say that actually. He said, isn't it wonderful to be free? But he said, ain't it wonderful to be free? And then he says, Brother Joe, just a few weeks ago, all I could see of that moon was its reflection on the cell wall in Dartmoor. And now I'm free. But he said, when I said I was, isn't it wonderful to be free? I didn't mean standing here with a fishing rod in my hand on a slab of concrete by the beautiful Solent there at Southampton. I mean free in Jesus Christ. I knew what he meant. Isn't it wonderful to wake up in the morning and know you're not walking into trouble? You're walking into the sunshine and friendship of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to know that every day is a new day with God? Isn't it wonderful to know there's no mark against you? There's no burden of guilt upon your conscience. There's no load upon your back. The Son has made you free, and you are free indeed. That then is my first story, and here is my first sentence around which I want you to think. Isn't it wonderful to be free? As the children of God are free. Isn't it wonderful to be free? So Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things are become new and clean and fresh and free. Or he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. It's wonderful to be free. Charles Wesley is lying upon a bed of sickness. He's an Anglican clergyman. He knows about religion. He knows about the Bible. He knows about the sacraments. He knows about morality. But there, at Whitsuntide in 1738, God brings to Charles Wesley a liberating sense of his saving grace and makes him a new man. And he began to sing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So he goes on to talk about the matchless mercy of the miracle-working God, writes that vast hymn of flaming and personal experience, and then he comes to this luminous and fire-filled verse which says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and follow thee. That is the flaming fire. That's the poetry of theology that the Wesleys sang to the heart of the 18th century British people. That was the mighty missionary message that the Wesleys brought to the entire world. And it arose out of a great sense that God had made them free, and free indeed. Not for them a religion of burden upon their back. Not for them a legalistic and moralistic code that hemmed them in to some tight and horsehair shirt regime. Not for them any kind of gloom. Not for them any kind of convent or any kind of monkish experience. Not for them any bondage. God in Christ had made them free. I tell you, it's wonderful to be free as Jesus makes you free. Ain't it wonderful to be free? I've quoted this to you. I quote it again because Fred saw it that night as he looked at the moon. He'd seen the moon many times. But now he looked out of it, out of eyes that had been touched by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he saw what he never saw before. It wasn't the moon was different, he was. Some of you now look to your children and you say, something's happened to my kid. It hasn't. Something's happened to you. You look at your job and you say, somehow my job's different. It's not. Something's different in you since you came to Jesus Christ. So we say heaven above is softer blue, and earth beneath is sweeter green, and something lives in every hue that
priceless eyes have never seen.
Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, and flowers with sweeter beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. It's wonderful to be free, as Christ makes you free. Oh, you're not free from responsibility. You're not free from domestic responsibility. You're not free from the responsibility of citizenship. You're not free from the responsibility of service. You're not free at all, except from the great bondages of guilt and conscience and eternal darkness. But my God, how free he makes us from those things. I tell you, it's wonderful to be free, as Jesus makes you free. Free indeed. Free, free, free indeed. If the Son shall make you free, you are free indeed. Some of you young people, bless you, you get a bit mixed up about this. And some of you older people, now you, I've no doubt that many of you older people think that just about the worst thing that can happen to you is that you go overboard about this matter of getting converted. You think that the quickest way into Dartmoor is to get converted. The quickest way into bondage and into prison, the quickest way into seclusion, to greyness and drabness, and the lack of life and sparkle and beauty and a sense of freedom and significance, is to find Christ. Haven't you got to stop doing things? Aren't there places you can't go? Isn't it true that you lose about a third of your vocabulary? Isn't it true that something happens to you that makes you an inhibited and closed in and hemmed up kind of person? I tell you, when the nail-pierced hand of Jesus Christ reaches out to you, he doesn't reach out to close a prison door, he reaches out to open it. When the nail-pierced hand of Christ reaches your way, it's not to enthrall you and bind you with bonds that are grievous, it's to break the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoner free. I dare risk the loveliest and most loved thing I know in the hand of Jesus Christ. For what is lovely, he makes infinitely more lovely. And what is precious, he multiplies in preciousness. The Son makes you free. It's wonderful to step out into a new day with Jesus Christ and say, he is my Savior and my Lord. Oh, it's wonderful to be free, as Jesus makes you free. Here's another verse. The 8th chapter of Romans. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Ye have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Somebody born of God. I think it must have been about 47. My wife will know this much more accurately. But I led an old man to Christ who was 69 years old, and it used to say 9 months. That's quite an age, isn't it? With all due apologies to you who are it. But 69 and 9 months. He was an old seaman, weathered old face. God had laid it upon my heart to do something for the old age pensioners, the veterans, the aged citizens. I forget what you've got a lovely name for them. We call them the old age pensioners of Southampton. Everything was being done for the youth, who had plenty of time to do enough for themselves anyhow, but nothing for the old people, who had been harder hit by the war than I thought than any other community. The savings had gone down the hole because money had depreciated in value. Life had been tight and difficult and very grey. And I said to Ethelwyn and to a few friends of mine, let's do something for the old folk of Southampton. We found it difficult to find what to do because it's very difficult to find out who are old age pensioners. You can't very well go up to a man and say, I think you're over 65, aren't you? Or I think you draw the pension. It's very difficult. The post office wouldn't give us information. It's very difficult to find them. But God helped us to find them. And inside 18 months, we have been privileged by God to start something which grew to a membership of 7,200 in 23 clubs for old people throughout Southampton and the area. 600 of them belong to us. They came to the hall of which I was the minister. We'd have 200 every Tuesday and 200 every Thursday. And the numbers, of course, changed in personnel. We had a great time. We'd give a party, a tea party we called it, to 2,500 every Christmas. In a batch of 1,250 and then a second batch of another 1,250. The Rotary Club helped us. They'd bring 2,500 lovely flowers. And the ladies would stand at one side of my, what you'd call the North X, and the gentleman at the other side would put a flower here to the old man and a flower there to the old woman. And they would give them a lovely tea. We'd sing songs and hymns. We had a whale of a time. Oh, I'd love to lecture to you about our old folk. We had a great time. And among them was this old man, Ben Morgan, little fellow. Almost as far through as he was up and down. A real old-fashioned sea-going man. Weather-beaten face. And I had established the principle that as our club had got too big, and other clubs were growing, that they could belong to my club, and if they lived nearer another, they could move to it, and I wouldn't be a bit hurt at all. Or they could belong to both, and they'd always be welcome. So the day that we were discussing this particular principle, old Ben came to me, and I just knew him as old Ben. He said to me, "Mr. Blinko, I want to change." I said, "Well now, Ben, we've just spent about an hour and a half talking about the interrelationship of various clubs, and you've heard me plainly say that if you want to change, you can change, and it's not going to hurt anybody." But I shall never forget how his old face looked up to mine and said, "No, I want to change to God. I want to change to God." "Man," I said, "Ben, I know that kind of language. You come with me." So I went through to my little office, opened the door, we went in, shut the door, and he and I knelt on the carpet there by the desk, and we opened our hearts and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the heart of this old man. Didn't know a thing about him except he belonged to our club, and he was old Ben. And I watched the grace of Jesus steal into his heart like the dawn light coming up. I watched God come to him. It's a sanctifying and wonderful thing to watch God come to anybody. I said, "I'll come and visit you." So I went to visit him. Now listen to me carefully. This lovely altar. If you could put a foot on the end of it and think of an area that square, that was Ben's home. One tiny little room with a little bed in it, a table, an old sink, and a gas ring, and two enamel cups hung on hooks. Nobody from nowhere. Belonging to nobody and to nothing until now. Until now. Oh, we got him out of that by and by. Do you know where he died? He died in some lovely almshouses there by the little French church, the little Huguenot church down there about 100 yards from where the nose of the Queen Mary pushed itself against the great dock yonder in Prince's Dock. He died in the almshouses there at the Huguenot church called God's House. What a place to die. So he joined our church. He and I became great friends. I took him into our office. Gave him some little jobs to do. He's a bit hard of hearing, and I gave one of his jobs to listen to the phone. You never heard such messages in your life that I used to get from old Ben. He had a personal de-scrambling apparatus in his ear. All kinds of things came through to me. But bless him, I wouldn't have changed him for the most slick secretary that anybody could have in that little job. Because he sanctified that office. I'd go in the morning, there was old Ben with his Bible and a little notebook, because when he was 70 years of age, that's 3 months later, you remember, when he was 70 years of age, he came to me and said, "Mr. Blinko, do you think I could teach Sunday school?" And we gave him the roughest, toughest class of boys in Southampton Dockland, in which there was a boy who just 2 weeks before had been displeased with something that happened to the boys' brigade, and he'd gone out and taken a great chunk of concrete and just shoveled it back through the window. But those boys would have lived and died for Ben Morgan inside a year. So we took him into the church, see. He belonged. I'll never forget him one day saying, "Isn't it wonderful to belong to the family of God? Isn't it? Isn't it wonderful to be free? Isn't it wonderful to be in the family? To belong?" As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The spirit of being cut off. The spirit of being an alien. The sense of not belonging. We have not received that again to fear. We have received the spirit of adoption. And the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a thrill to know. Let me quote you a hymn again. It's Charles Wesley singing, that incomparable singer of the gospel. "My God, I am thine. What a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb thrice happy I am, and my heart it doth dance at the sound of his name. My God, I know I feel thee mine, and will not quit my claim till all I have is lost in thine and all renewed I am." Isn't it wonderful to be in the family? Isn't it wonderful to know that you belong? That's what Paul is saying here. Are you free? Are you in the family? Do you know you belong to God's family? I'm not asking, do you hope you do? You think that by and by you'll make it? I'm asking you, are you sitting down in the house with a sense that you'll know you belong? You can, and you can now. It's wonderful to be in the family. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The sons of God. Here's my third text. "Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The first letter of John, the third chapter, part of verses 1 and 2 and 3. We go to old Ben again for this story. I was going down from Southampton to Bournemouth to preach. That's about 28 miles away, the very beautiful seaside resort of Bournemouth. I was going down to take a great youth rally one Saturday. And Ben said to me on Friday, he looked very ill. Still moving about, but looking very grey and ill. He said, "Mr. Blinko, could I come with you to the youth rally?" I said, "Bless you, Ben. It'd be wonderful to have you, but you're not exactly young. It's a youth rally." "Well," he said, "I'd like to go. If you could give me a lift in the car or get me a lift in a car, I'd be glad to go down early." So we saw to it that he went down early, and we dropped him off at the corner of the street where he wanted to go. And he came to the rally at night looking very tired and old. At the end of the service, we put him in the car and drove him back. And on Monday, that was Saturday, on Monday he went to hospital and he never came out. He died 10 days later. And I sat with him many times as he died, as he was dying. And one day as I sat with him, I said to him, "Ben, what did you do that Saturday afternoon at Bournemouth?" I see him now lying straightly on that bed. His old hands were beneath the cover. He could hardly turn his head, he was so weak. Old tongue was big in his mouth and his lips dry. I kept wetting his lips with some water from the little pitcher beside the bed. And then he turned around and said this. He said, "I had some business to do." That was a funny word from Ben, because he only had 2 nickels. But he said, "I had some business to do." And then this wonderful story was told me, slowly, much more slowly than ever I could tell it to you. He said, I went to Bournemouth, and he said, you let me off at the street corner, and I went down the street, and I found the hotel I was looking for, and he said, I went into it. I asked the clerk at the desk if I could see the manager. He said, no, you can't, because the manager is not in. Well, he said, could I see somebody in authority? And he said, he looked at me a little strangely. He said, well, the person who is really in authority happens to be here. He is the president of the great chain of hotels to which this hotel belongs, a retired judge of the High Court of England. So Ben said, could I see him? A little hesitantly, the clerk said, yes, you can. And this is the story which later the judge told us. I'll tell it you as the judge told it. He says, this old man came in and sat down very painfully and slowly opposite me at the desk. And he began to take out of his pocket a wallet. And he took out of this wallet, the pocketbook, the purse, 5 brand new pound notes. And he put them down on my desk, looking very tired and grey, and said, sir, I want you to take these. I said to him, said the judge, what on earth for? Well, he said, sir, 30 years ago I worked in this hotel, and I took some things that didn't belong to me. To be precise, some cutlery. And I want to pay some of it back. He says, Ben, there are many other wrong things I have done, but this last week or so, this has been the thing that's been on my conscience. And he says, tomorrow, I've got to talk to some boys in my Sunday school class. And every time I see the face of those boys that try to pray about my class, I think about this cutlery, and I've got to get it out of my mind. And the judge said to us, as I listened to that old man, he said, tears began to roll down my cheeks. I took his 5 pounds, and then I handed them back. I said, old man, keep these 5-pound notes. You've done more for me in 3 minutes in regard to knowing what God is like than any man or woman in my long life. And he says, the old man picked up his 5-pound notes, and he put them back in the wallet, and very painfully he rose to his feet, and he walked out of my office. That's the last he saw of him. Now back to Ben. Ben taught his class that Sunday. The next day he went to hospital, out of which he didn't come. I can see him now as he took his old white hands, blue veins as they were, from beneath the cover. Then he put out his hands just like I'm putting out mine. And very slowly he said, now I can go home with clean hands. Go home with clean hands. And he went home. He went home. From the little square place to God's house, to God's house. He went home. My wife will tell you, my children will tell you, the spirit of Ben walked round my church all the years we were there afterwards. He sanctified the place for us. The old man that went home, I buried him. And all he possessed, he could put in one little bag. And of 4 pounds and a few shillings, the change out, the only 5 pounds he had, because that 5 pounds he had drawn out of his savings bank on the Friday. It was his last piece of money. And he wanted to go home with clean hands. It's wonderful to be free. It's wonderful to be in the family. And oh, how wonderful it is to be going home to God, to God's house. Here our blessed Savior, in my Father's house are many mansions. And then that wonderful piece of realistic thinking, as though he had seen a fleeting glance of doubt come across the minds of the disciples. Oh, if it were not so, if it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christians are people who are going home one day. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. I'm glad I'm going home. When? I don't know. It's good to be in the family now. It's wonderful to be free on the road, God's road of life. And the road leads home. Are you on the road to your heavenly home? Or are you rather vaguely and rather optimistically hoping you'll make it? Bless you, you can know you're going home. Because Christ lived and died that you should. Who is free? Who is in the family? Who is going home? They who can pay for it? Not at all. They who work hard to deserve it? Not at all. They who are brilliantly and academically replete so that they can sort out the intricate questions to their satisfaction? Not at all. They who trust in the broken body and the poured out life of our Savior, they who in simple faith, they who in simple trust turn to Christ and know that God for Christ's sake has forgiven their sins and that they can now receive the freedom of the sons of God. They can enter the family of God. They can have their face set toward the home of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by faith, I mean a personal surrender, a personal commitment, a personal trust, a personal taking of the gift that God offers. They are the people who are free. They are the people who are in the family. They are the people who are going home. Oh, they are Methodist and Baptist and Presbyterian and Episcopalian and Christian and all kinds of denominations. They're going home to God. Yes, Ben, bless you. You got home. And we're coming home too. Now I can go home with clean hands. I invite you, my friend, to be free. I invite you to say yes to Jesus Christ now. I invite you to say, Lord Jesus, who is freedom, enter my heart. Lord Jesus, who's coming into my heart, makes me a son of God, come into my heart. Lord Jesus, who is the truth, the way of the and the life by which I might go home, come into my heart. If you've never asked Christ to do that, ask Him now, will you? Ask Him now. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do. We shall sit. We'll find a hymn which we know. And we will sing it with bowed head so that we can be as much alone as we can be in a crowded church. It's the hymn, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. The organist, the choir will find it. Just As I Am, Without One Plea. And this is what we're going to do while the rest of us are seated and singing. I'm going to ask that the man or the woman or the young fellow or the young lady, the boy or the girl, who tonight is going to say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I receive Thee now as my salvation. I take this great step of faith. I am going to settle this issue. I'm going to ask that while the rest of us are seated, you stand to your feet as an act of the will, an act of decision, an outward visible sign that tonight you say, I personally and by faith, trusting in Christ's grace, receive Jesus into my heart. God has spoken to you. Or you've heard my voice, but that's not terribly important.
if you've heard the voice of God,
answer him this way.
The numbers are
198. Find the hymn and let us bow our head. Let us be quiet for a moment. 198. I will say a prayer before we sing. Let's keep in mind what we're asked to do. To stand to our feet while the rest of us have bowed heads. If tonight we're saying, now I will receive Christ as my Savior. Let me pray first. Our gracious God and Father, we ask Thee to give us the courage of the conviction that's knocking away at our conscience and our hearts this moment. Help us to forget everybody else that we might remember Thee and then remember them. We want to know Jesus as our personal Savior. We want the miracle of Christ's saving grace to come to us. We want to know we are born again. We want to have our feet on God's road. We want to be in the family. We want to be on our way to the heavenly home. So Thou who art the freedom of the truth and the way and the life, come into our heart, Lord Jesus. And give us, each of us who need to make this decision, the courage to say, I will now receive Jesus Christ into my heart for Thy name's sake. Now, I'm not going to talk to you through this hymn except to say a very brief word here and there. And when this hymn is through, the service will be over. But I want those of you to whom God has spoken, and those of you who want to say, Lord Jesus, now come into my heart, while the rest of us are seated and singing, just as I am, without one plea, you stand one after the other of you, all over this congregation, and I shall see you and pray for you as we sing.